appreciate this opportunity, and I apologize to some of you that didn't know I was coming, because it's probably just about all of you except Mark and the elders. I started talking to Mark back in August about trying to work out a date when I could come and give you a presentation, because I hadn't been here for a while, and we couldn't really get anything set up at that time, so we talked a few more times over the months, and finally I decided the year's about over, I'd better get here if I was going to do it. So I called and talked to him, and he graciously agreed, and the elders said it was fine, and so I appreciate it. I know preachers sometimes don't want to give up the pulpit either, so I appreciate this opportunity to preach for you. It's the opportunity to see just a little bit of what your investment 30-some years ago when I left to go to Memphis may have resulted in, just a little bit. So enough about all that. Oh, well, I'm sorry. Jo sends her greetings. She's not able to be here. She's finishing up some schooling. She's got about another semester, I think, after this. She has a final tomorrow and said, I really need to study. So I said, well, okay. And probably 20 degrees this morning probably didn't discourage her much either, I'm sure. So, but she sends her greetings. She as well appreciates this congregation very deeply and the great memories we have from it. So I'm going to ask you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 3 for just a moment. I'll be reading from New King James, by the way, just so that you know. Peter writes in verse 15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give a defense to anyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. So Peter says, when somebody asks you, hey, why are you a Christian? What do you hope to benefit from being a Christian? Peter says, be ready to defend that decision, to let them know why it is you have hope as a Christian. Now, this is the classic passage we use in the Lord's church to show that we need to give evidence for our beliefs. And many people give a lot of different evidences for this. My favorite one that some people have used right after this verse is the first and second laws of thermodynamics. They're great laws. They do help to show that God created this world. They show the orderliness and the laws that the universe follows. And if you've got a law, you must have a lawgiver. But I'll be honest with you, my hope doesn't rest in the first and second law of thermodynamics. I don't think Peter's did either. So what does Peter want us to do? Well, there may be times when you can use the first and second laws of thermodynamics in your defense. But let me suggest to you there's some other things you can do biblically, just using the Bible. But I want us to look at this idea of hope. What is hope, first of all? About 3 weeks from now, give or take a day, a lot of children, and maybe more adults than care to admit it, are going to wake up on a certain morning and they're going to run out to the living room to see what's out there, if there's some brightly colored packages with their name on them and what's in it. Does that happen a lot this time of year? I seem to vaguely remember in my childhood, you know, they're always coming down the steps at our home, and there was this tree that had all kinds of pretty decorations on it, and there were always some packages. And I was always hoping that there would be a certain something in one of them. Didn't know if it was going to be there, but I always hoped for it. Anybody else ever been there? That's not this kind of hope. That's a hope where we don't know it's what we want, but we don't know if it's going to be there or not. That's not the biblical definition of hope. Now, one year at Christmas, there was a young man who'd been asking for a bicycle, a certain bicycle, for a couple years, and he'd come down hoping it was there, and it was never there. And then a couple weeks before that magical event in December, he was told by his father, you're going to get your bicycle this year. He didn't have it. He didn't see it. He hadn't been able to ride it, but he had a hope that that bicycle would be there. Only this time, that hope was a confident expectation because his father had promised him. And his father was the kind of person who didn't make idle promises and then not keep them, especially about something as important as a present. That's the biblical definition of hope, a confident expectation. You don't have it in your physical possession yet, but you know you're going to have it because your father's promised it. But But what I find interesting about Peter saying we need to give a reasoned defense for our hope is that at one point in his life, he lost his hope. The hope he thought he had in Christ was gone. He thought, and I guess in some sense it was. We'll talk about that just a little bit more. Go with me to Matthew chapter 16, very quickly. You're probably familiar with this passage. In verse 18 is that famous confession Peter made about Jesus, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." But do you remember what took place after that confession? Jesus commanded his disciples, verse 20, to tell no one that he is the Christ. From that time, verse 21, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. Now, I'd like for you to take and make a mental note or underline in your mind that statement, rise from the dead the third day. Jesus is going to tell them at least three times between now and his crucifixion, he's going to Jerusalem, he's going to die, he's going to be buried and raised the third day. But notice Peter's reaction. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. You gotta love Peter. He's rebuking the Lord. You can't go die. If you die, you can't get on that throne in Jerusalem and throw out the Romans. You remember he told Jesus later that he was willing to die with him. You remember that? And then some people turn around and say, yeah, but you know, Peter ended up denying him. He must not have been real serious about that. Yeah, he was. What did Peter do when they arrested Jesus? He took out that sword and he was trying to defend Jesus. He was willing to die for him. Defending him. And Jesus said, put up the sword. Put it away. That's not what we do. And Peter got real confused. Remember, we read then that he followed from a distance and was kind of watching to see what was going to happen. We don't know why. And I guess it doesn't really matter. But I think he was watching to see if Jesus was going to pull off some kind of a miracle and be released. But then when he was recognized as a Galilean and a follower of Jesus, he denied it and then even cursed and swore, remember? And then the cock crowed and Jesus' prediction that he would do that came to mind and he went out very sorrowful, weeping. And then he died. And he was buried. And apparently some people didn't think that the body was properly prepared because those women went back that next day that they could go, that Sunday morning, to finish the preparation. And they found an empty tomb. But turn over to Luke chapter 24. A little more evidence that these folks had lost their hope. Luke chapter 24. There are two men on the road to Emmaus, and they have a conversation. And they meet a stranger, and they talk to him. And this stranger asked them what they were talking about. And they said, the things have been going on in Jerusalem. He said, what things? And they said to him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty indeed in word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and the rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. And besides all this, today is the third day since these things have happened. We thought he was the one who was going to do it. Three times, past tense verbs, about what they thought Jesus was going to do. When he died, he thought their hope had died. Peter wasn't there, but I think he felt the same way. All of them did. And then they went on to say, and then some women came and told us the tomb was empty. We don't know what to do anymore. Now we can't even go back and remember him at his tomb. And then the scripture reading we just had, John chapter 20. Did you notice what was said to the disciples, to Simon Peter and John, when she got there? Look at verse 2 there in John 20, if you have your Bibles. They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. And then Peter and John run down to that tomb. Why'd they do that? They couldn't believe it was empty. We do the same kind of thing, though, don't we? I remember somebody dented my car one day when I didn't know it, and I parked it somewhere, and somebody came out and said, "What'd you do to your car? It's got a big dent in the fender." I said, "No, it doesn't." "Yeah, it does." I ran out there and checked. Sure enough, it was there. I needed confirmation. They're confirming the fact that tomb's empty. He thought they must have been confused, I guess. But read on with me. They went into the tomb. They found those things lying there. Then look at verse 8. Or I'm sorry, verse 9. Now let me back up. I was right the first time. Never should have doubted myself on that one, I guess. Then the other disciple who came in first went in also, and he saw and believed. Believed what? Believed the tomb was empty. They didn't believe he was resurrected yet. Look at verse 9. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then they just went back to their houses. They're getting real confused. They don't know what's going on. They don't know what they're supposed to do. So later in John chapter 20, Jesus appears to them. While they're hiding in an upper room, I'm sorry, in John 21. John 20, verse 19. Man, I guess I needed one more cup of coffee this morning. My apologies. Hiding for fear of the Jews, Jesus appears. And he said, "Look at my hands. Notice where the spear went in," shows him his side. Thomas wasn't there, you remember. That's where we get doubting Thomas. He said, "Unless I touch the wounds, I'm not going to believe." And he was allowed to. So now they realize he's actually resurrected from the dead and everything's good, right? No. Look at John chapter 21. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and in this way he showed himself. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana of Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of the disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." Now, it's interesting. Simon was fishing when Jesus initially called him to become a fisher of men. He forsook that. On one occasion, he even said to Jesus, "We've forsaken all for you." Somehow he was able to get back in the business pretty quick, though. He gave up fishing for men. He's back fishing for fish. Why? Well, if there's no fishing for men business anymore because your hope is now gone, he's not going to sit on that throne in Jerusalem and reign and throw out the Romans. Go back to what you know. So what's the problem? They see him resurrected from the dead. They didn't understand what the will of God was. They did not understand Jesus came not to establish a physical kingdom, but a spiritual one. That he came not to take care of physical redemption, but spiritual redemption. And that faulty thinking led to confusion and not accepting what was happening and what their role would be in that. Now, thankfully, they came around. Because Peter tells us, if you'll go back to 1 Peter with me, in chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope, there's our hope, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Peter says our hope is in the resurrection of Christ. When we understand what Jesus came to do, that was not to establish a physical kingdom, but a spiritual one. I remember in high school reading a book that talked about how Jesus was going to come back one day and set up his kingdom for 1,000 years because the Jews had rejected him the first time. Nope. Not going to happen. That's not what he came for. Our hope is for an inheritance in heaven. Now, what's an inheritance? Something passed down from one to another. I think it had a little different meaning in the first century. Jesus told that parable, remember, where the prodigal son went to his father and said, "Give me my inheritance." I guess that was a normal thing, or maybe not normal, but it was an acceptable thing in first century Judaism, from what I've been able to determine based on the research that's been done that I've been able to find. Not sure my father would like me to come up to him and say, "Hey, can I have my inheritance now? I don't want to wait until you're dead. Just give it to me now." No, we don't do that. It's an inheritance. Notice how he describes it. Incorruptible. If you inherit an automobile, what's going to happen to it? It's going to wear out. And the salt that they're going to start putting on the streets here before long is going to eat it, the undercarriage and the fender wells and anywhere else it gets. If you inherit a house, what's going to happen to it? You're going to have to maintain it or it's going to fall apart. It's corruptible. What happens to our bodies? They're susceptible to corruption. That's called old age or aging. Old age, by the way, the number keeps getting moved back as I get older. I don't know if anybody else has that happen to them. But I can tell this body's not the same one that was sitting out there in the pews 30-some years ago. Corruption. The aging process. It's not going to happen in heaven. It will not fade away. And it, notice, it's reserved for you, Peter's readers, and for us. And he knows that based on the resurrection of Christ. Look at verse 21. Through him who believed in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So our hope is in the Father who sent his Son to die for us and raised from the dead on the third day, never to die again. So when people ask me, why in the world do you want to be a Christian? You know, that just takes all the fun out of life. No, it doesn't. Makes life a whole lot more fun, I think. I know. Personal experience. I wish I could find the bulletin article that somebody ran many years ago about the young lady that kept being asked out on a date by a fella who wanted to take her out and do all the things that Christians don't do. And she said, no, I don't do that. And he'd come back next week with another problem. No, I don't do that. And then just went on. Finally, he looked at her and says, what do you do for fun? She said, I wake up in the morning with a clear conscience. And some other things that I can't remember. But, yeah, Christianity doesn't rob us of fun. It gives us the opportunity to enjoy life the way God intended it to be enjoyed. Well, why do you believe it? It's a myth. No, it's a reality. Because Jesus went in that tomb every year around March, April. Around the world, they have an Easter celebration. We celebrated it about, I don't know, however many minutes ago, we took the Lord's Supper to remind us the death he died to pay for our sins. And he's coming back. Remember, Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11, we show his death until he comes again. He had to come out of the tomb to come again. Well, how do you know? You weren't there. That's true, I wasn't. But there are people who were there. They are eyewitnesses. They knew what Jesus looked like. They knew what his voice sounded like. They saw him. But let's back up just a little bit. We have one indisputable fact about the resurrection of Jesus, and that is on that first morning, that first Lord's Day morning following his crucifixion, that tomb was empty. We already saw where Mary came and said it was empty, and John and Peter ran down there and saw it was empty. They didn't understand how it came to be empty, but they say it was empty. The enemies say it was empty. Read Matthew chapter 28. Remember, they bribed those guards to say the disciples came and stole that body while we slept. Something that was still being said late 2nd century, when Justin Martyr had a debate with an individual named Trypho. Somewhere between the 4th and 6th century, they came up with a biography of Jesus, an oral biography, that said, among other things, that Jesus was just a magician. That's how he performed his miracles. He was actually the result of Mary and a Roman soldier who had a little fling, as we would call it today. And the gardener, actually what happened to explain that empty tomb is the gardener moved the body so the disciples couldn't steal it. I find that real interesting. They later put it into writing, somewhere around the 8th century, I believe. It's called the, I'm not going to pronounce this correctly, but you can find it on the internet if you get close. Toledot Yeshua, or Toledot Yeshua. It's fascinating reading. Might make you a little angry because it's pretty blasphemous, but they're still trying to explain the empty tomb in the 8th century. And then I read a history of the Jews recently, or portions of it, about what they had to say about Jesus. And this writer, who wrote shortly after World War II, that would have been somewhere around 1948-1950, commenting on the empty tomb, says, well, I don't know, but he referred to this Toledot Yeshua as probably the best explanation. Now, I don't have a PhD in philosophy, and sometimes I'm accused of not being the sharpest tack in the pack, but I don't think you tried to explain something for 20 centuries that didn't happen. Does that make sense? All of you that used to bake cookies, or maybe still do, if you've got teenage boys in your house or even pre-teenage boys and you've got them in a cookie jar, and have you ever come in and found that cookie jar empty? And they start coming up with excuses why the cookie jar is empty? They never have to explain why there's cookies in the jar, do they? It's always when it's empty. The tomb was empty. So how did it come to be empty? The enemies didn't move it. Go back and reread Matthew, the 28th chapter, or the 27th chapter, when they went to Pilate and asked for their guard. They had Roman soldiers posted, and the king put his signet seal on the tomb so that it could not be opened until after the third day, because, in the words of the Jewish leaders, that imposter said he'd be raised on the third day. They didn't want the body moved. They wanted it to stay right there. They didn't care what happened on day four, because he said it would be empty on day three. The enemies did not move his body. The Jews didn't, the disciples didn't steal it either. Roman soldiers. You know what happens to a Roman soldier if he loses the person he's put in custody of? He's executed. They probably thought when they went down to guard the tomb, they had the easiest work they ever had. But I'll guarantee they weren't sleeping. One other little side item. If the disciples stole that body, can someone explain to me why they took the time to undress it? In that reading in John chapter 20, verses 1 to 10, they found the linen cloth at one place and what had covered his head folded up and placed by itself in another. Now, these are men that we just read were hiding from the Jews in an upper room, afraid that they were going to come be arrested. And yet they go into a tomb guarded by Roman soldiers and take the time to do all that, knowing they could get discovered. That's about as feasible as a thief breaking into your house, ransacking it, and then deciding, well, before I leave, I've got to tidy up. You ever heard of a thief that does that? By the way, I've asked them in Tanzania, and I've asked them in Guatemala, and I've asked them in Paraguay, and I think I asked them in India. They don't have thieves do that in any of those places. We don't have it happen here either, do we? The disciples did not steal that body. One logical explanation. He came out of the tomb. He was raised. And then just look at the transformation that took place in those men who thought they had lost their hope. They go from frightened individuals, not knowing what to do. Peter said, I'm going back fishing. To men who arrested and stood before the Sanhedrin and said, we have to obey God rather than men. Go ahead and beat us. And when they were beaten, they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for his name. And when one of them was executed, they continued to preach. And don't forget about the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, a devout enemy of Christianity. He came out of the tomb. So we have to believe that Christ was resurrected. That's the foundation of our hope. But we also have to understand what he has in store for us for that. And the people out there in the world need to understand the significance it has for them, because his resurrection has significance for them as well. Turn to John. Go to John and then go one chapter later to Acts 17. Paul is on Mars Hill. He's been speaking to all the philosophers in Athens. He'd been preaching there, and they wanted to know what he had to say. And he talks about how they had their temples to all these unknown gods and even had one specifically dedicated to an unknown god and all the other gods. And he says in verse 30, or verse 29, therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think of the divine nature as like gold or silver or stone, something shapen by art or man's devising. Truly, the times of this ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Every person, everywhere, needs to repent. They need to change their thinking about who God is and what he wants them to do, about who Christ is and what he wants them to do. Because he has appointed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. We're going to be judged according to Christ and his words. Remember when Jesus said, "The truth shall set you free"? That's if you follow in his word. He also said, "The words that I have spoken to you, the same shall judge you in the last day." That's what we have recorded in the New Testament. But just so folks know that there's some evidence that this, I mean, you can claim anything. But just so they know, this is not my idea. I didn't come up with this plan. Look at the rest of the verse. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. The resurrection of Christ stands as evidence there will be a judgment. And everyone needs to repent so when they stand before God, they can hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Here's your inheritance." That one that's incorruptible and undefiled, that doesn't fade away. The one that John describes for us in the book of Revelation of having streets of gold, gates of pearl. Will they be literally gold streets? I don't know. But let me ask you this. If there's a city that is described as having streets paved with gold, what's that city have to be like? I noticed Alkire Road didn't have any gold paving. Now, maybe they could do that out on Alkire Road and it'd stay. If you did it in North Carolina, somebody'd be walking right behind the pavers, putting it in their pocket somehow or another. It has no value in heaven. Think about that. Something the world treasures and values so much. They walk around on it in heaven. Oh, and you won't have to worry about this corruption anymore, remember? There's no corruption there. This body, you're not going to wake up with aches and pains and you won't get the flu, you won't have a cold, arthritis won't come to visit, no nighttime. And maybe the best thing, in my opinion, everybody who's there wants to be there. Now think about that. Have you ever gone someplace to an event where some of the people there didn't want to be there? And they made it obvious they didn't want to be there, and then at some point other people started thinking, maybe I shouldn't have been here either. Not going to happen in heaven. Everybody wants to be there. Now, I'm not suggesting anybody wants to go to the alternative. Although I did have one man tell me, "Well, no, all my friends are going to be there. I want to go with them." Once he gets there, he will regret that decision. He just thinks he wants to go there. In Romans 10, that famous statement we like to quote about faith, what we must believe, according to Paul in Romans 10, is that God raised him from the dead. It's the foundation of our hope. It tells us this world is not all there is. Jesus said, "The hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and come forth, they that have done good to a resurrection of life, and they that have done evil to a resurrection of damnation." But you have to have your hope in Christ. You have to understand his teaching and his purposes. You just don't have some kind of a faith that, well, for example, somebody tried to tell me in high school one time, sat down and said, "Well, if you'll just believe in Christ, you're saved. Will you sign the back of this tract?" It's not the way it works. You're going to have to repent. We talked about that. You have to believe in Christ. He said, "Except you believe that I am, you will die in your sins." You need need to make the good confession of Christ as Lord. Paul said Timothy made that good confession before many witnesses. Jesus made it before Pontius Pilate, 1 Timothy 6. And you need to be immersed, baptized in water, in order to receive the forgiveness of your sins. Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. I have a famous study Bible that says, well, you know, that Greek word could be translated because of. Well, maybe. I haven't found a single biblical translation that has that read because of. Not one. Because in that particular instance, it means for, in order to receive. Paul said that's what the Romans did, Romans 6, 3, and 4. They were buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so you also should walk in newness of life. They obeyed from the heart, verse 17, Romans 6, that form or that pattern of doctrine. He died, he was buried, he was raised. You die through repentance, you're buried in baptism, and you're raised to walk in newness of life. Where's your hope this morning? What is your hope this morning? My hope is an inheritance reserved in heaven that's incorruptible and undefiled that will never fade away. And I know that because Christ's tomb is empty. It was empty that third day, that first Lord's Day morning, and it's still empty because God raised him, because he came and paid the penalty for our sins. If that's not your hope, you can change that this morning. If that's not your hope and you're sitting there thinking, well, Peter, you make it sound good, but I'm not so sure, sit down and have a Bible study. Look at it further. I know Mark would be happy to study with you, the elders, many other people. I'll be happy to study with you, although it'll have to be quick. I need to be home by tomorrow, so. But I've got a few hours. Where's your hope? If it's not in Christ, you can change that this morning. If you need to respond to his invitation to obey the gospel, maybe to ask for prayers of the church, maybe as a member of the Lord's church to confess some sin and seek God's forgiveness, we'll be happy to pray with you and for you. But if you're subject to his invitation, we invite you to come as we stand and sing.